There are two things that are totally probably wrong that the old song, it's not really a hymn, the old carol, "We Three Kings," taught me as a child. The first of them is that there were only three kings. That's probably just completely made up. We don't know how many of the Magi came. You might notice in the prophecy from Isaiah, he talks about multitudes of camels. So if that was a direct prophecy to deal with the coming of the camels on which the kings rode, which again, we don't know, well, then there was more than three for sure. The number three comes from the gifts that were brought. There were three different gifts that are brought: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so there arises this great tradition of there being one king for each of the gifts. And if you go into antiquity, not super ancient, but like medieval ancient, these guys had names, they told you where they came from. This is a great story about it. If you ever want to read the book Ben-Hur, which I highly recommend, it's a better book than a movie, the whole first segment is about the coming of these three kings, and he basically pulls all the mythology of them together. It's quite good. It's quite good. But the second thing that the song taught me that was totally wrong was that the three kings were all from Orientar, which was a country I'd never heard of, nor did I know where it was. And you might remember the song goes, "We three kings of Orientar," right? Of Orient are traveling, right? That's what they're doing. That's kind of an aside, but I find it hilarious the way little children hear things. That being said, what are these guys doing? You got to think about this too. I mean, we don't really have the little nativity set out here, but in my house at least, the kings have been like way off somewhere away from it most of the season of Advent. And my kids really got a kick out of moving them just a little tiny bit every single day, all the way through the 12 days of Christmas till they were last night. We can finally put the kings at Jesus. Now, if you take a step back and look at that creche, that nativity scene, without being a Christian for a second, right? Try to take your Christianity away and just step out of it for a second and look at this really weird scenario. There's this baby in a stall with cows, and then there's some shepherds with their sheep, and then there's these kings out of nowhere. What kind of weird thing is this? I mean, this is your religion, right? This is what you believe salvation is connected to. You think this has something to do with the difference between death and eternal death and resurrection. So you would think you'd want to know what these guys are doing. Who were they and why were they there? Now, the ancient church might have been wrong about the names of the individuals and where they came from. It wasn't really the ancient church that did this, but the medieval. Even so, they might have been wrong about that, but they weren't wrong about recognizing why they were there. And that's what Epiphany is really about. It's not just celebrating that there were some kings who showed up to worship baby Jesus, and this is really cute, and it makes a nice story. It's about knowing the difference between these kings and the shepherds. So the king of Judea, the king of Israel, Herod, he doesn't come. Instead, God calls from the people of Israel the most lowly, right? Shepherds were an outcast class. They were the people you didn't really want coming to your party. They smelled funny. They were with sheep all the time. And yet those are the ones to whom God first proclaims the glory of Israel's king having come as Jesus. And yet when he goes out to the nations and he decides to bring in an example of those who are not Jews, he doesn't call the lowly. He calls the highest, the strongest, the most powerful, the most wise. Now, as I say that, I got to be a little bit careful because, again, there's a lot of unknown about who these guys were. The word that we have in Matthew's text is the word magi. You might have heard that before. We sometimes translate it now as wise men. It used to be kings, as in "We Three Kings." But the word has no meaning that we know of other than that. It is connected to a word that becomes our word magic. You can hear it, magi, magic. And so it was a way of describing men who were embroiled in pagan practices in some way. Probably having a connection to the Near East of Assyria and Babylon. Think a little bit about Daniel and the men that Daniel was trained by, and then the men that Daniel was tried to be killed by when he was praying to the wrong God. Those areas of the world had these huge schools of magicians and sorcerers, satraps, and all this kind of stuff, where they're trying to read the stars, and they're trying to read entrails, and they're trying to whisper incantations. You might also think about Jasper and Jambres in Egypt, who were able to mimic some of the miracles which God did. Did you ever catch that? They actually turned water into blood. It wasn't a trick. They really did it. How? Well, they used demonic power. That's how. But point here being, again, magi as a word is more connected to those things than to, say, a king sitting on his throne with all of his gold and silver. And yet these guys clearly had wealth as well. If you were well-versed as a sorcerer in ancient Babylon, if you were at the peak of the schools of sorcery, you would have been second or third or fourth in line to the king. You wouldn't have earned the kingship if he died, but you would be under his power and in control of all sorts of other people. So these guys are like in that section somehow, which makes us need to go back a little bit to the shepherds being outcasts. So, yes, God goes to the nations and he calls the powerful and the rich, but he also calls the worst of them. These are the guys trying to do magic with demons. The way they find out about Jesus being there is they're watching the stars. They're reading horoscopes, for goodness sakes. It's that pathetic, their knowledge, that they think by watching the movement of the stars, they're going to be able to tell the future. This was common practice, and it's exactly who these guys were. What God does in his mercy is the most marvelous thing. He actually puts a sign in the place where they're looking, which they somehow manage to recognize as unique and distinct. And whether it's by a connection to when Daniel was there and perhaps had copies of the prophecy of Isaiah, or some other prophecies from Israel that he had left behind, they somehow knew that something big was happening over in Israel. Now, I don't know. I really don't know how. But what I do know is that that star, to everything we know about the Old Testament and its understanding of how we should listen for God, and everything we know about the New Testament and its understanding of how we should listen for God, that star is wrong. They should not have been looking for it, and they should not have found it. And the story actually teaches us that too, in a really subtle way. So they see the star, they put the pieces together, however wrongheadedly they were, and they follow this magic divine portent all the way down to Israel. And then what happens? Does the star lead them directly to Jesus? And the answer is no, it does not. It leads them just to Israel. And then where do they go? They go to see the king. Because if this guy is going to be the king of Israel who's going to save the world, of course, he's going to be born to the current king of Israel. So you get this whole bit about Herod the Mad, or Herod the Great, depending on how you want to call him. He was a phenomenal leader in terms of his ability to curtail his enemies and create infrastructure and administration for his kingdom. The trains ran on time in Herod's kingdom, and he built huge public works. There's this massive Colosseum he built up to the north for entertainment for the people. So a lot of people really liked this guy. He was called Herod the Great, and yet he was mad with power, to the point where he was willing over the course of his lifetime to kill most of his family, including his own sons, out of fear that they were going to try to take the kingdom from him. And they may actually have been trying to do this, but history kind of agrees. He was on the edge of paranoia pretty hard with this one. He was going a little far. Well, this is who these three sorcerers walk into his throne room. And they're like, hey, man, where's the new king? The most paranoid guy in the country who's killing his family, now you're going to ask him where the king to replace him is, right? They don't even know what kind of jeopardy they're in. And you got to imagine him sitting there kind of grizzled and wise. Maybe he's not really missing an eye, but in the picture, he's missing an eyeball or kind of nasty looking, but he's thinking. He's a deep thinker. He didn't get here just by being rude. He got here by being wily. And so he starts to wonder, you know, what are you talking about, guys? What are you getting at? And he calls in his own version of sorcerers. Now, Israel did not have sorcerers. They had scribes, right? They had lawyers. They had people who studied the Old Testament. I should say this before. In the schools of the sorcerers in Babylon, they had scribes as well. They called them the men of the stylus. And their job was to read the ancient manuscripts and tell you where all the stuff was about how to incant and read entrails. Right? They were the librarians. Similarly, Israel has this for the Old Testament. He calls these guys in, at least the chiefs of them, the ones who know the most. And he, of course, has this recollection that there will be a Christ who will come. Now, this is important too. Herod is not really a Jew. Herod is an Idumean. Now, that probably doesn't mean much to you. Think Esau, okay? The Idumeans are the children of Esau. You remember Esau is the brother of Jacob, the guy who sells the right to have the Christ come from his lineage for a pot of porridge. So Jacob ends up getting the promises, getting the name Israel, getting all 12 of his sons having these blessings and the tribes and all that. That's the definition of Jew, sort of, historically. Herod's outside of that line. He's related, like extended family, but he's not a Jew. And so he's not in the house and lineage of David. He's not even close. And so he's got to know a little bit that there are these prophecies about this king that's going to come from David's line, who's going to reign over everything. And so he knows, I mean, if this is real, well, he knows his reign is over. And he've already told you what he does when there's a chance his reign is over. He goes ballistic on people, but quietly and with great wile and guile and deep might, even, you might say. So he calls in his prophets, his readers of the prophets, to tell him where this king is going to be born. And of course, they do the right thing. They go to the scriptures. They go to where you know you can hear God speaking. Now, it's not that easy, honestly. If you just opened up the prophet and read about this bit of Bethlehem, it would be very confusing to us modern people. We don't have all of the information in the context to make it make sense. That's why you listen to me preach, in theory, right? That's why we do this, is to try to open up these pieces of scripture. But these guys knew where to go. They knew exactly where to go, and they knew what it meant. And so they tell him, well, duh, sir. The king is going to be born in Bethlehem. It says it right here, clear as purple crayon. What are you going to do? You can't argue with it. So they go away, and then Herod calls them in again separately. It's interesting that he doesn't go there himself, but I guess he figures these guys are going to be able to find the king and really let him know, find Jesus, let him know where Jesus is hiding. But here's the moment, right? This is so cool, so subtle. The evil king calls the sorcerers in the midst of his diabolical plan, in order to give them the very thing they'd been missing up to this point. Scripture. He confesses the scriptures say Bethlehem. And like that, they're not just relying on the star anymore. Like that, scripture has pointed them to where they can find Jesus. And then the text tells us the star moves. Right? The star hasn't moved before this. Now that they have scripture, the star moves to complete the picture. The sign fulfills itself with the fullness of where they should be looking, which is in the Word of God. That, I think, is the most important thing this story has to teach us. That the scriptures are indeed for the nations, that you, person not of Jewish lineage, are to find God in the revelation of what the Bible says. Old and New Testament, prophets and apostles. Apostles, of course, being slightly more clear because the prophets are like couched in shadow and the New Testament is like the light has literally dawned. Epiphany is the season of light. The word, you might recognize it like I had an epiphany, right? I realized something. The word means to pull back the curtain or to unveil, to reveal. So if we wanted to use the language we would use today, we would call this Revelation Day. It's about God letting us know things we didn't know before. And this is like darkness being swept away and light opening up so that we can see all things. So Epiphany is very much the season of light. I've always thought the candles are a little bit out of place for Christmas because they really belong in Epiphany. We should have candles up and down the sides, all Epiphany long, to help us have light in the midst of the dark winter in which we sojourn.
That is where we are, this season of light, in which, again, the magi, the sorcerers, are there to teach us that God has mercy on those who don't deserve to be saved. They have no business finding Jesus. They're looking in all of the wrong places, and yet he goes out of his way and even puts a, I don't want to call it a false sign, but a misleading sign there to draw them inadvertently to the last person on earth who would give them the scriptures, who then accidentally gives them the scriptures, which always draw to Jesus. And so by those scriptures, they are drawn to the Christ, and they worship him. And they give him these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Trying to explain what those means is very much in the realm of speculation, but myrrh is the easiest one, really, because myrrh was used exclusively to anoint people after they had died. We didn't have refrigerators and morticians to take care of the body, so you had to take your loved one and wrap them up and put something on them to keep the stench from getting too bad just in the day or so it took to bury them. Myrrh was what was used for that. Strange gift to give a baby, yeah? So there is something else going on here. It's almost like they have more scripture than we're aware of. Frankincense usually is connected to the temple, so that when incense was burned in the temple, and even to this day, if you visit a church that makes use of incense in the service, and there are Lutheran churches that do this, it is frankincense that they will burn. It was a musky kind of beautiful smell, but then the image of the smoke going up also is the image of our prayers ascending to God, and you can find that in Psalm 142, frankincense. And then gold is usually connected to his kingship, his rule, his reign, his might. As gold, of course, is the most precious of all metals. There was something that I have forgotten now that I really wanted to say a few moments ago, and it had something to do with Herod. I don't like doing this in a sermon to pause and think, but I really need to at this moment. It had something to do with Herod again and the Magi and one of our more confused bits about them. I can't get it. So in any case, you know the story. They come, they give the gifts. These gifts show us the priesthood of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus, and the sacrificial nature of Jesus. And then they're warned in a dream. Interesting here, again, outside of Scripture, they're given a particular revelation, an epiphany, not to go back to Herod, lest Herod should find this child and kill him. Something I've learned recently while studying the book of Daniel is that dreams are not visions. I think this is really pretty interesting. If you look at the way the word dream is used in the Old Testament, dreams are given to guys who are not, or girls, who are not prophets. So a dream is not prophecy, it's a different thing. At least the way the Old Testament looks at it. Whereas a prophet has a vision. So the prophet's not asleep. The prophet's like standing here and then he's seeing something, right? Whereas the dream is more this like odd thing that God does, usually to someone who's not even a Jew. There's a few times where you have dreams among the Jews, Joseph being a good example of that. But most of the dreamers of the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, right? They're not even in the kingdom. So dreams are ways that God speaks to people outside the kingdom in the Old Testament to nudge them in the right direction. Now this is a little like iffy though, right? So what do we do with our dreams today? Do we look at our dreams and ask about every single one that we had? In fact, last night, dear heavens, I just remembered this. Holy. Do you ever have that happen where you like don't remember a dream until you remember it and it's like out of nowhere and it hits you? Has anyone ever seen the movie Aliens? Don't? Yeah, good. Mr. Wolf, you would. Don't. I mean, it's good. Really, Scott's a great director. It's terribly violent. It's awfully fearful. I was in the movie last night for at least half an hour and my children were like lost in this underground maze and there was these awful big aliens. I mean, that was my dream. So what do I make of that? Is that from God? Is God trying to send me a message about St. Paul Lutheran Church and how you're a bunch of devouring monsters trying to harm me and my family? Right? Should I take it that way? Or am I the hero here to save St. Paul Lutheran Church from the dangers of the demonic hordes around? Or was it just a dream? You know, my subconscious just reckoning with what I've seen in my past and what I'm dealing with emotionally today. That's a lot more likely. One of the worst things you can do is put too much portent, too much power into your dreams. Your dreams are from you. The times and places, rare indeed, when God uses a dream, almost always have to do with his Christ. Very directly. So that here, these magi have a dream that say, don't go to Herod for the sake of the Christ. Nebuchadnezzar, when he has a dream about a giant statue that gets hit on the foot with a stone and then crumbles into a million pieces and a mountain replaces it, well, that stone is Christ, right? The dreams almost universally have to do with Christ. So, don't read too much into this. Don't read too much into the stars. Let the main lesson of the text remain the main lesson of the text. Can God use nature to point people to his Son? Yes. Does he? Not really. Not really. Where does he point people? To the scriptures. And the scriptures teach us not to rely on nature to tell us anything, but instead to rely on what has been epiphanied, what has been revealed, what has been said most clearly, which now you know, light rather than darkness, is not merely some understanding of a king who might one day be born, but the actually man, Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem, who had to escape the wiles of King Herod so that he didn't die too early, but who did eventually, under the reign of the powers that be, give up his life sacrificially and die on the cross for you. For you, the sorcerers, the pagans, the nations, the kings, the wanderers, those who shouldn't be here, those who have no business knowing God, for you, he died, that you might know God in him. How crazy is it that people need to go searching in the sky and in their dreams today when we have this clear revelation? And the rest of the New Testament is there to explain to us what it means, how it impacts you, how it buys you, what it changes in you, and what you get to look forward to. Having come out of Advent as we just did, it is revealed to us now that what he did then isn't over yet. Every day it stays with you to tell you you have been brought to him, you belong to him now, but also you look for that better day, which again Advent reminded us of, that he will return. That he will return as judge of all things, bringing this righteousness with him to raise you to everlasting glory and to put you in a world where you don't even need to think about dreams because you're going to have him face to face as your king speaking all the day long, all the eternal day long. In the name of Jesus, amen.